By a show of hands, who likes to wait? I'm probably one of the most impatient people that I know. I don't like traffic. I don't like waiting at the airport. I've even been known to aggressively whisper to my coffee maker, "Hurry up." As a matter of fact, when I was at line at Walmart the other day, not one but two people in front of me decided that they were going to write checks. Now, I didn't have anywhere to be. I wasn't in a hurry. But when I saw the first one, my heart started to beat a little bit faster, and I started to second-guess my line choice. And when the second one started to write, man, I was pretty frustrated. I'm even waiting on this crazy beard to grow in, and that's pretty frustrating for me. Like, I know some of you guys can just wake up and think about a beard, and poof, it's there. But for me, I think it's going to take a while. You know, Isaac noticed it this morning and kind of complimented it. So I'm looking forward to seeing if it comes to fruition, if I have the patience to wait it out. I know patience is a virtue, and it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And that's all very convicting, but honestly, I'm not patient. I'm not. And I really get impatient when there's an opportunity or a goal set before me. Anybody else like that? When you know that something is happening in your life, there's an opportunity or something exciting is about to happen, something that you've been waiting for, and you just want to get to work on it, don't you? It's hard to just wait for it to come to pass, and so you kind of maybe force it to happen. Anyone else relate to that at all? You kind of push through the waiting period. You're like, just tell me what to do and get out of the way because I'm going to get this thing done. That's me. I don't like the four-letter word wait. But Jesus uses the word wait a lot, which means that I'm wrong. Today we're going to look in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. In Acts we find people who've been waiting for Jesus, not just for a few days, not just for a few months, not even just for a few years. You see, God made us in the beginning, and then we sinned against Him. Death came into human history, and then a promise was made of Jesus' coming in Genesis 3:15. So how long did they have to wait for Jesus to come? A couple thousand years. That's a long wait. It's longer than a pot of coffee brewing, or a couple of people writing a check at Walmart, or even my beard to grow in, maybe. And then Jesus comes, and He lives without sin, and He dies for sin. He rises from death. And then we see in the opening pages of Acts that He appeared for 40 days, proving His resurrection. And He told them, here it is. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I've got a global mission, something large for you to do. You've been waiting thousands of years. Now go tell everyone that I've come. But first, wait. Waiting is hard. It's very hard to wait. I did a wedding a couple of weeks ago where the groom didn't even want to wait for the father to give the bride away. She got to the altar and he starts to walk and go get her. And I said, hold on a minute. It's hard to wait. Jesus gives them the whole purpose of their existence. He says, you're going to glorify me by being a witness to the world. But first wait, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And He will empower you with my presence to be on my mission for my glory. So they got to wait. They wait. That's the early church. They start by waiting. So what do we do when we wait? How many of you are like me and you just try to plow forward? When there's waiting involved, how many of you guys just try to plow forward and say, you know what, I'm going to do what I can to kind of expedite this process? I'm just going to go. And then you make a mess of things, don't you? At least in my experience, that's what happens. And then you have to not only continue to wait, but you have to take even more time to try to fix the mess that you've made by not waiting. How many of you get distracted when you have to wait? Do something else. Waste time. Get frustrated, get bitter, or even complain. So what do the apostles, what do the members of the early church do while they're waiting? Set before them is the biggest mission in the history of the world, the one that God's people have been waiting on for several thousand years. Jesus has risen from the dead. Go tell the world. And they wait. So what are they going to do while they wait? Well, if you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 12, And it's very convicting, at least for me it is. Because unity follows prayer. Here's what we read. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. I want to take a side note here. Judas the son of James. Isn't that guy bummed that his name's Judas? I mean, isn't that just the worst stroke of luck ever? Because you know the other Judas, the one that betrayed Jesus. And I'm sure he had to explain this all. I was thinking about this as I was reading. How often do you think he had to explain that? Judas, I've heard of you. No, that's the other guy. It's like being named Oswald bin Laden. I mean, it's pretty rough. So all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So to recap, here's what happens. Jesus says he's God. He dies for sin, rises from the dead, appears for 40 days, proves that he's conquered Satan, sin, death, hell, and the wrath of God, gives us the biggest mission in history, and they do three things that are a pattern for us to learn. Pattern for the early church is a pattern for us, which is gathering, praying, and unifying. We get a list of who all is there. And there's one group that's particularly important for us to notice. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, together with the women. And just in case there's anyone in here who's on the fence about Christianity or this whole Jesus thing, I want you to know that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that he lived, that he died, and that he rose again. And we don't just believe this because it's interesting or because it's compelling, but because there are actual proofs and historical evidences that point to this. One of those is right here in this passage. Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers are gathered together in the early church worshiping him. Her son, their big brother, they worship him as Creator, Lord, God, Savior, sinless King, and Christ. These are devout Jewish people who understand that if they worship the wrong God, they go to hell. So they've got to get this right. How many of you are mothers with sons? How many of you would worship your son as a deity? Kind of puts it in perspective a little bit, doesn't it? How many of you have big brothers? And if you had to choose between your big brother being God or Satan, who would you pick? I'm sure that you wouldn't pick God because you know that your brother's not sinless and you have the scars to prove it. You see, early in Jesus' life, when he began to preach and teach, his family thought that he'd lost it. At least they thought he'd lost it until he rose from the dead. And that's when they realized Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is who he says he is. And so James and Jude, two of Jesus' brothers, become pastors. James leads the church of Jerusalem, writes the book of James in the Bible. Jude becomes a pastor, writes the book of Jude in the Bible. And here they are, part of the early church, worshiping Jesus as God. Why do they do that? Why do they worship him as God? Because he is who he says he is, and he proved it. He conquered death once and for all. And so they gathered together. They gathered together. Jesus' mother Mary, his brothers, the apostles, the disciples, and members of the early church gathered together. And we do the same thing, don't we? We gather together. We gather on Sunday mornings. We gather during the week at Deeper. We gather at things like the spiritual formation group that's meeting on Thursday or other small groups that have formed here and there. God's people are to be gathering together. And here we read in verse 15 that there are how many people in the first church? What does it say? About 120. Here's what's interesting about that number. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to crowds of people upwards of 500 at a time. And he did this over the course of 40 days. He appeared to groups large and small, sometimes groups as big as 500 people. So what this means is that hundreds, maybe thousands of people saw the risen Jesus. And how many people joined the early church and gathered together as a church? about 120. That means that there are hundreds, maybe thousands of people who saw Jesus rise from death and still didn't join the church. Some people today say, well, I'm not a Christian because there's not enough evidence. And even those who had evidence of the risen Jesus were unwilling to turn from their sin. See, it's not always about the mind being unconvinced. Sometimes it's about the heart being unwilling. Because if evidence is what you look for, there's plenty of it out there. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people saw Jesus with the scars in his hands to prove that he had conquered death and yet still didn't believe. It wasn't because they lacked evidence. It was because their hearts weren't willing. So Jesus rises from the dead. Many see him. Only a few follow him. But those few gather together. They gathered together. As God's people, we have to gather together. And then we take the next step. What did they do next? They prayed. They prayed. That's convicting for me because, again, I'm not a person that likes to waste time. They have a lot of work to do. He's telling 120 people who don't have a map, who don't have an airplane or any other form of transportation, to reach the nations with the message of the gospel. They have a lot to do, but they're not wasting time by praying. They're investing their time by praying. It says that they were devoting themselves to prayer, and this devotion was ongoing, it was constant, and it was integrated. It was a priority to them. It was the priority to them. It was involved in the course of their daily life. See, their devotion wasn't something they did for 30 minutes in the morning. It wasn't something they went to on a Sunday morning. It was the way that they lived. It was integrated in who they were. As followers of Jesus Christ, they were devoted. Praying precedes doing. I think we got a pretty good idea of who, like me in this room, are doers by all the questions that we've answered already. But praying precedes doing. And what tends to happen in Christianity is there are people that pray and that there are people that do. The doers just go to work. And then, when we make a mistake, we pray things like, sorry, or help me, or please fix this. So we do pray, but we tend to pray after we've made a mess. Anyone else relate to that? And other people are not doers as much as they are prayers. And they say things like, you know what, I'll just pray and God will do it. I'll pray and God will take care of it. But here's the truth. There's a peaceful medium. God wants us to pray and to do. Pray before we do, because God is calling us to bring the gospel to the nations, and God is calling us to bring the gospel through prayer and then doing. We have to seek his will, and then we have to take steps. We're invited to play a part in this. We're invited to participate in the plan. Just praying alone isn't enough, because God wants to work through his people. So as his people, we need to get to work. But if we just choose to work without praying, we could do a lot of wrong things. We could pick the wrong job. We could work on the wrong people. We could work in the wrong areas. We could work the wrong way or the wrong program. There's a lot of potential for mistakes if we don't choose to seek his will first. How many of you don't pray much? Or if you do, you don't pray for an extended period of time. Anybody familiar with that? You know, maybe 10 or 15 minutes is about all you can muster, and then you're like, man, I've just got to stop. I got to go do something. Or our minds tend to wander. This group of early Christians, 120 of them, set aside 10 entire days of prayer before they acted. Before the Holy Spirit descended on them, they prayed for 10 days. Can you imagine? I can't remember the last thing I did for 10 days, other than breathe. They were devoted. They understood that there was something going on that was bigger than them as individuals. It was even bigger than them as a group. That their personal needs and their personal wants couldn't hold a candle to what God was going to do in and through and around them. And when we do pray, we tend to pray for God to do something. And this was a very convicting point for me earlier in this week as I was reading this. We usually pray for God to do something. And I think one of the great misunderstandings about prayer is that the primary purpose of prayer is to get God to do something. I think that's a misunderstanding. I believe that the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do something, but to allow God to do something with us. It's not to move God, it's to move us. It's not to change God, it's to change us. It's not to tell God something he doesn't know, it's for God to tell us something that we don't know. It's not to change the heart of God, it's for God to change our hearts. Yes, God does hear our prayers. Yes, God does answer our prayers, but Jesus already told them, "You will be my witnesses." So that's not a question, that's a promise. He already told them, "I will send the Holy Spirit." That wasn't a possibility, that was a certainty. So what they were praying wasn't, "Send the Holy Spirit and let us go on a mission," because those things Jesus already promised. We don't have to pray that one day Christ will rise, because Christ promised that he will. We don't have to pray, "Jesus, one day will you please judge the living and the dead?" Because he already promised that he would do that. God has promised something. We don't have to ask him to do it. What we need to do is ask him if we can be included in it. He's doing something already. It's our job to find out what and ask if we can join in. So the prayer here of the early church wasn't to get Jesus to do something. It wasn't to get the Holy Spirit to do something. It was to get God's people in agreement and in alignment with what Jesus and the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. That's what they were praying, for unity, for consensus. So how many of you, like me, when you start praying, you pray things like, "God, do this, God, do that, God, change this, God, change that." But after a while, you realize that God's using those prayers to change you. And pretty soon we're praying things like, "God, I'm sorry I'm bossing you around. I'm sorry that I think I see everything. I'm sorry that I think I know everything. I'm sorry that I don't trust you. I'm sorry to think that I live on the throne and that you're ready to take my orders." And all of a sudden we realize prayer is changing me. God's still the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but I'm the one that's changing. How many of you realize that as you pray that God's not changing, it's you that's changing? It's powerful. So the early church gathered, and the early church prayed, and the result was that they were unified. The early church became unified. It says here that they were of one accord. The Bible uses language of unity. Things like one accord, one heart, one mind. What it means is they were together. They were on the same page. See, we don't just pray with people who are believers that we're unified with. We don't just get a bunch of people that agree with everything that we agree with and then pray with them. We pray with everyone so that not my agenda, not your agenda, not his agenda or her agenda, but God's agenda becomes the focus, becomes the center, becomes the direction. As I was making notes for my sermon this week, and I like to jot things down, and if you see my notes, you probably wouldn't be able to understand them. I barely understand them. But as I was writing, I came up with a little equation, and I just wrote, gathering plus prayer equals unity. Gathering plus prayer equals unity. So if a husband and a wife aren't getting along, if they can't seem to have unity, if they can't seem to see eye to eye, if they gather and they pray with one another, I believe that they will find unity. Or if a family is divided and not getting along, I believe this equation can help them lead to unity. And then we can transfer that over to the church. If a small group has a decision or a divisive matter between them, if they gather together and pray, they will find unity. And then for the church as a whole, if there's a season of division, if there's a season of disunity, gathering for the purpose of prayer, seeking unity, is the answer. This is why I think that after our 42 days of prayer, we had such a fruitful time. Because we focused on this. We started with prayer for ourselves and God. We wanted to be on the same page as God. And we spent 2 weeks seeking out God's will for our lives. And then we moved into the family. And we wanted to know God's will for our family. Not what we wanted, but what He wanted. And we spent 2 weeks on that. And then for the last 2 weeks, it was for our church. Not what one person wants, not what a group of people want, but Lord, what do You want? And that was just a short period of time, 6 weeks. 6 weeks, a small percentage of our lifetime. And the result, I think, was fruitful. So what happens if we choose to live that way? What happens if we choose to do business like that all the time? What could the result be? Most of the time, we don't have a unity problem. We have a prayer problem that manifests itself with disunity. People who pray together eventually stop the "you need to agree with me" or "you need to do what I want you to do" attitude. That tends to dissolve when we pray together, when we gather with one another. That tends to dissolve. When we pray together as a group, we're saying, "Jesus, what do You want? Get both sides to stand in Your will." It's not about coercion. It's not about a debate. It's not about who has the loudest voice. It's about submitting to the will of God. And sometimes it takes a little more give than take from everyone. That's the definition of consensus. That's the definition of consensus. Prayer that results in unity. Hearing from the Holy Spirit. Not what feels good to me, not what feels good to you, not what is logical in my mind or what's logical in your mind, but truly taking the time to seek God's will. And sometimes that might take 10 entire days of prayer with doing nothing else but praying. Or longer. So they weren't wasting time. They were investing their time. They were gathering together and unifying through prayer so that the Holy Spirit can come and lead them, so that they can get to work, so that they can take action. I am firmly convinced that the Holy Spirit has been on our church and continues to be on our church. But if we don't have regular seasons of gathering and praying, we won't experience the unity that's required to complete the mission that we've been called to. Regular seasons of gathering and prayer. See, it may not seem like a big deal to be part of a small group or to join a Sunday school class or even to come to church. But the question I asked several weeks ago has to be answered. Why are you here? What's the point of coming? Are you here to gather with God's people, to hear God's voice through prayer, to become a united body and go into the world under the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Are you simply here because it's what people do on Sunday mornings? That's a question that all of us has to resolve in our minds and our hearts and our relationship with God. Why do we come? Why do we gather? What's the point? We're called to gather together so that we can grow our relationship with God and with one another. To grow our relationship with God and with one another so that we can have unity. This simply cannot be done by meeting for an hour on Sunday morning. It can't. As we continue through Acts, you're going to see that the early church didn't just gather once a week for an hour. They spent their lives together. They did life together. They enjoyed victories. They mourned. They grew. They shared. It wasn't something that they went to. It was the way that they lived. They were inseparable. They understood the bigger picture. They knew it wasn't about what they wanted as individuals or even what they needed as individuals. It was about the plan that God had set forth when He promised Jesus' life, death, and resurrection when it came to fruition. At yearly meeting this year, I was challenged by our speaker because he said something that kind of perked my attention. He says that when we truly seek unity with God, what we're seeking is disruption in our lives. When we truly seek unity with God, what we're seeking is disruption in our lives. So a question that I've been asking myself a lot since yearly meeting is, am I ready for my life to be disrupted? Are you ready for your life to be disrupted? Are you willing to set aside your hopes, your dreams, your desires, your needs for the sake of the bigger picture, the bigger plan that God has in mind? And I realize that not everyone can say yes to that. That's a tough question. And I'm still wrestling with it in my own life. There's days where I feel like, yes, I can say yes to that. And then there's other days where I kind of question that. But that's what God calls us to. And then I had a little time to daydream this week. And I wrote down in my notes, imagine a church that isn't preoccupied with personal agendas, individual needs, selfish desires, or busyness for the sake of being busy. What would that church look like? What would a church look like if everything each member did was to the benefit of the larger plan to bring the message of Christ to the world? What would that look like? Is that a lofty dream? Or is that something attainable? I don't know. But what I wrote down at the end of that question was simply the word wow with an exclamation point. Because I think that's what it would look like, wow. When we stop being distracted by the enemy, by the things going on around us, by the things that beg for our attention, when the reality is there's only one purpose that we are put here on earth. God created us in His image for His pleasure. And the only way that He can have pleasure is if we're doing what we were created to do, which is worship Him, love Him, and love other people. So God has done and will continue to do great things in our midst. The most exciting way to participate in what He's doing is to be of one accord. It's to gather together, to pray with one another. And then once we've had unity, once we've heard from the Spirit, to move, to step out, to do the things He's calling us to do, even if they don't make sense. Gather, pray, unify. These were the natural steps of the early church. These were the natural steps of the early Quaker movement. And they will be the very natural steps of revival across the world, and we can play a part in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that the things that happened in the early church aren't just things to learn about history, but they are examples that You set for us. Lord, that we can do these things too. That the same Holy Spirit that empowered the early church empowers us today. And that we can do exponentially more than we even imagine if we would just allow You to work through us. Lord, I pray that we have willing hearts, willing to be disrupted. And I know that's a hard word, and I know that's a scary word. But Lord, that disruption can lead to joy. That disruption can lead to things that we never even imagined. And Lord, the parts of our life that are being disrupted pretty soon won't even matter in the grander scheme of things. And so Lord, I pray for that willingness. I pray for boldness for each of us to step out in faith. Lord, I pray for a willingness in our lives to gather together, to pray, to be unified, and to go out into the world proclaiming You as Lord and Savior, loving our neighbor as ourself. And we thank You for allowing us to participate in this mission. We give You thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.